This morning's service arrangement is just a little bit different than normal, and so I'm going to ask that you take a moment right now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a book that the Apostle Paul wrote as he had visited the city of Corinth some months before. The city of Corinth is located in Greece. You have what is called mainland Greece. And then there's just a little strip of land that connects some people call it Achaia, during the days of the New Testament. And that little Peloponnesus, the island, is connected to the mainland with a very narrow strip of land. And so the sailors in the day that the Apostle Paul wrote this, they would come, and rather than taking the ship all the way around southern Greece, they would park right there by the city of Corinth. And then there was that narrow strip of land, and they would raise the boat, and they would take off some of the cargo from the boat, and then they would drag it across rollers. And while they were doing that, to save them from going all the way around southern part of Greece, the sailors will go into Corinth. Corinth was noted for a city of drunkenness. And today, when you go to the ancient city of Corinth and you walk down the marketplace, the Agora, you'll find that there's tavern after tavern after tavern after tavern that was built during the days of the Apostle Paul. And as you go towards the end, on the right-hand side, way up on the hill, is the temple to Aphrodite. And there was 1,000 prostitutes that lived there, and they would come down from that temple, and then they would spend the evening with all those sailors who were trying to get their ship across that very narrow piece of land. And so it was one of the most corrupt cities in all of ancient Rome. In fact, one of the most degrading things that you could ever say to an individual, you'd be calling them a prostitute, you'd be calling them immoral, you'd be calling them an adulterer, if you simply called them a Corinthian. And so that gives you an idea of what the city was like. The Apostle Paul went there on his second missionary journey, and he met a young man by the name of Aquila and his wife by the name of Priscilla. And they worked in leather, so they would have made tents, but they would have made belts, and they would have made like holsters to carry tools in, and they would have made sandals. And that's what the Apostle Paul did for his vocation. So he lived with them, and from there, many people got saved, and then they followed the Lord in baptism, because he deals with that subject here in 1 Corinthians. And he gathered together, and they started a church. And the church we know of that he writes back to there is the church here in Corinth. He stayed there for about 18 months. After about 18 months, he went on his way. And while he was there, he taught them many things. We'll say oral tradition. But after he left, many other questions came to their mind, came to their heart. And so they write to him, and he writes back to them. And this is the book that you have in your laps this morning, the book of 1 Corinthians. There were many things that he discussed. For instance, in chapter 1, he dealt with the area of divisions, probably between the rich and the poor. Number 2, he dealt with the immorality in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6, about a man who was immoral with his, well, it says mother, but at least stepmother, and they were not doing anything about that. Chapters 7, and he dealt with marriage and divorce, which is still a question today. And this guideline is so helpful today, how to deal with that. In chapter 8, he dealt with idols and how we're to respond to idols. Chapter 11, this passage of scripture here, he deals with the disorders around the Lord's table. And he begins with a rebuke with them about that. Chapter 12 and chapter 14, he deals with tongues, speaking in tongues, and healing, miracles, and those type of things. Also 14, 12 and 14. Chapter 13 is the great text on love. All of us are very familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. And chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians has to do with the resurrection what kind of a body we will have when we are resurrected from the grave. And so it's an amazing text. Our text deals with communion. Now, some people call it not an ordinance. An ordinance comes from the word an order, a command that we're given. But some people would call it a sacrament. I happened to look on the official site of the Roman Catholic Church, and I did notice these words. It says that it is a sacrament by which divine life is dispensed to us. And so when you take the bread this morning, when you drink the juice, you're getting bread and juice. You're not going to have divine life dispensed to you. It is a memorial, a memory time for us to go back and think of how Christ died for us on the cross. So we don't call it a sacrament. They have their seven sacraments, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, holy orders, etc. And so we don't use that word, sacrament. This is an ordinance, an order that we follow. We come from a Baptistic background. B reminds us that Bible is our final authority and we baptize by immersion. A reminds us of the autonomy of the local church, so we don't have any denominational head. P reminds us of the priesthood of the believers, so we allow freedom to differ on some things with one another. We each have the privilege of going to the Father individually. B-A-P. T reminds us that we have two ordinances. The first is communion. The second is baptism, which we'll be doing this evening. So it is an ordinance. It is not a sacrament. Let me just remind you that it developed out of that time that the Lord Jesus gathered together with what we refer to of as the Last Supper with his disciples. It was really the Passover meal. And so Exodus tells us that when the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt, Pharaoh would not let them go. And after 400 years, it was God's timing for them to leave Egypt. And so he had to send a series of plagues. Pharaoh still wouldn't let them go. Finally, he sent a death angel. And the oldest one, little child in every one of the families would die, except if they believed what God said, and they killed a lamb, took the blood, put it on the right side, the left side, and the top side, which, by the way, does picture the cross, of their door. That night, the death angel would pass over their house and no one would die. And so the Jewish people did that. Finally, Pharaoh let them go. Exodus says then that God said, now I want you to always remember this, your deliverance out of Egypt by having Passover once a year. So Passover became one of the seven festivals or feasts that the Jewish people used for remembrance of what God had done for them. Well, Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples the night in which he was betrayed. And during that, while there was bread on the table and there was juice in the cup, he takes the bread and he puts some special meaning to it. And he takes the juice and he puts a special meaning to it. And we see that written to the church here in Corinth, explaining the bread was to remind them of his body and the juice was to remind him us of his blood. And so that's the background. It may be this first few verses that we normally do not study, and that's what we want to do this morning, take a look at those verses, that they had a fellowship meal, a potluck, before communion. The word that is used here is the word for a supper. So they gathered together in the evening, had the supper together. Did they get the idea from the Passover and then the Lord instituting communion from that? There's another text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that warns the Corinthians, don't go to these potlucks where the idols are worshipped. Don't even go to that. And so did they take that which they did before they became Christians when they were, I use the word pagan, and were involved in worshiping of idols, and bring that meal into the church and have a meal before communion? So either from the Passover or from the pagan meals, they developed this feast potluck dinner to have before having communion. And so he deals with this and rebukes them, beginning in verse 17. So let me just take a few moments and walk through the text, beginning at verse 17. Now, he says, "In this I declare unto you." And that word "declare," by the way, is a very strong word. It is the word used by someone in charge, someone who is a military commander, and a charge given to their subordinates. So the Apostle Paul is very strong about what he's going to say here concerning this supper and the next text, which has to do with the Lord's Supper. He says, "I praise you not." You'll notice the last few words in verse 22. Again, he says, "I don't praise you for this." So he kind of bookends his thoughts with, "I can't praise you." And then he gives this his thoughts and closes with a reminder, "I cannot praise you for this." And so the declaration here in verse 17 says that when you come together, that would be for public worship, it's not for the better, but it is for the worse. Can you imagine coming to church and go away a lot worse than when you came in? And that was the context. That's why the Apostle Paul was given this commandment to them. He says, "You're coming in, it's really bad for you to do so." In fact, the word is kakos, K-A-K-O-S, and it has to do with the idea, remember, the New Testament was written in a Greek originally, and it had to do with the idea it was morally evil. It was morally wrong. It was harmful. It was hurtful. It was not helpful for you to do that. They were coming together for corporate worship. Verse 17, he says, when you come together. See the words there? When you come together. Notice it in verse 18. In verse 18, first of all, when you come together. We could notice in verse 20, when you come together. Someone mentioned to me before the service that their son or his wife had mentioned that, you know, "I love Jesus. I don't have to come together with other Christians." The Bible is very clear. We do need to come together. And we need to have a time that we gather together on the Lord's Day and come together for corporate worship. It is wrong not to set aside a time for corporate worship. I was asked this week, said, "Why do we do it on Sunday rather than on Saturday?" Because all of the Old Testament, they gathered together on the Sabbath day. They said to me, "The Ten Commandments says that we're to honor the Sabbath day, and that you don't do that. You do it on Sunday." And I said, "Well, the reason we do is because every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. He rose from the dead, not on Saturday, but he rose from the dead on what day? On Sunday. That's why we celebrate Easter on what day? Sunday. Every Sunday becomes a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And if you follow that theme through into the New Testament, he first appeared to his disciples on Sunday. He appeared the second time to his disciples on Sunday. As you go into the book of Acts, the Pentecost was on Sunday. That was the birth of the beginning of the church. And then the Apostle Paul went to the city of Troas, and he gathered together with believers who were gathered together on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Do you remember last week we talked about giving? And when he wrote here in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he says, when you take up your collection on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And so immediate believers stopped worshiping on Saturday and began to worship on Sunday. So the Bible is very clear. There's a passage in Revelation chapter 1 where John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and many say that that would be that he had gathered there and is with the Word, even though he was in prison on the Isle of Patmos, and he was having a time of worship on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on the first day of the week. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day. So our text here says, when you gather together, I'll add, on the Lord's Day. What do we do when we gather together? Why don't you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 just for a moment. And I'm going to use a passage that's the birth of the church or the beginning of the church. So if you could take just a moment, Acts chapter 2. And this was Pentecost. So this is when we say the church began or when it was given birth. And there's several things that are implicitly listed, but some of the things that are just implied, I'll just remind you of those as we look at our text. So what do we do when we gather on the Lord's Day? Verse 41. Are you there? Chapter 2, verse 41. Anyone there yet? Let me see your hands. Acts 2, 41. One of the things they did, they gladly received the word. And so we need to come with our Bibles, and we need to come with our notebooks and our pens, and we need to listen to the word. We need to receive the word. That's why expositional preaching and teaching is imperative in our ministry. We believe it helps in the receiving of the word. Number two, another thing is that they were baptized. So we baptize on the Lord's Day. This evening we'll have baptism. I think there's four or five who will be baptized this evening. Number three, in verse 41, it says, there were those who were added to the church. I believe the context is that they came to know the Lord as the Savior. They received the word. They were baptized. And I mean, they were, there was about 3,000. I've never had a Sunday where 3,000 people have gotten saved and joined the church. But people say, yes, I want to be a part of the ministry here at the Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. And that was what was taking place there. They were added unto them, about 3,000 souls. Notice verse 42, number 4. They continued, the word steadfastly is just over and over and over and over again, teaching. The word doctrine in didasco. And so you're not here to just hear what I have to say, preach it, but you're here to be taught from the Word of God. I study in preparation for my own heart to be taught. And so didasco, teaching. They continued to teach the Scriptures. Another thing it says that they fellowship together. The word fellowship is koinonia. Say that, will you please? Koinonia. And it means to share. Can mean commune together. And so we encourage you to come before a service and spend time of getting to know. There's a family here. I said, why don't you scoot over and another family slip in beside you this morning. And you have a time of fellowship together after the service. We have our Sunday school classes organized in what we call growth groups. It's a time of koinonia, a time of sharing. It's our desire and our design, really, is for everyone to come to a koinonia, come to a time of sharing in growth group, in a Sunday school class, and build those relationships with one another. Koinonia. And then the next thing that's mentioned is breaking of bread. That is a proper name for communion. Now, it's interesting that when we come together for communion, they did it more often than what we do. One of my commentaries last night I was reading, I've never had a message that I've ever completed. There's always more to read, always more to study and to learn. And one of my commentaries said that they believed that the early church, that every Lord's Day they had communion, and then every day in their home, when they had their meal as a family, they stopped and they took some bread and broke it and just said, kids, please remember that Jesus' body was broken for you. And took the juice from the table and said, please remember that Jesus shed his blood on the cross. Think of that. Every meal, just being reminded that Jesus' body was broken for us and that he shed his blood for us. But we need to gather together and we need to have communion as we're doing this morning. And then you'll notice in your text, after the breaking of bread, as we pray, I'm sure that we don't pray enough. We pray usually to begin the service, at least at the time of the offering, and that's our corporate prayer together. And at the closing of a service, I hope that there's prayer that goes on. I trust that. I'm sure there's prayer that goes on in the Sunday school classes. And, you know, one of the things that brings great joy to my heart, there was a young man that sat there where Vic was, and he got up this morning, and he said, it's been a couple of weeks that I have not been here. And he said, the reason is I get so discouraged. He said, I'm really struggling with depression. He said, I have a hard time of the winter. And I said, well, so do I. You know, and I'm looking forward to spring to come. And I wrapped my arms around him, and I had a word of prayer with him. You know, nothing fears my heart anymore than to see you. If someone shares before or after the service that they're struggling with something or they have a prayer request, I was just reminded of a young lady. She's what, 40-some years old, that knew the Lord, but she was killed in a snowmobile accident. You know, and I just took a moment and prayed for that family. They're saved, but they're struggling with the loss of this young lady, a mother of, what is it, three boys, I think she has. And so we just pray for one another. It doesn't have to be at a time where we all bow our heads, but we just pray for one another before and after the service. There's prayers. Implicit, but there's also inferred thoughts. And verse 43 says, "And fear came upon every soul because of the things that were done. There was wonders and signs done by the apostles." And we use the word of God as our authority, and we don't believe that God needs to do miracles in the service to show that what is being taught is according to the Bible. The Bible is our authority. But, you know, it is awesome when the greatest miracle of all takes place and people get saved. I mean, that is a wonder. That is a miracle. I mean, that's a sign that God is working in hearts. And someone shared with me this morning of something that took place in their life this week that was just phenomenal. And it thrilled my heart and reminded me of this verse. We come and we share the great things that God has done in our hearts and our lives. I mean, that ought to take place in our ministry on the Lord's Day. One of the things it says in verse 44, it says, and all that believe were together and they had all things common. We're not talking about communism, but our heart is open. Someone who is a poor background, or maybe someone's lost their job, or someone is struggling, we need to be open to help them, being able to help meet their needs. We talked about that last week, didn't we? When we talked about stewardship, and one of the last things we mentioned was that giving to others is a part of God's plan. And so when we come to our text, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says there that they came together on the Lord's Day, and these were some of the things that would take place when they gathered together. Notice with me in verse 18, first of all, when you come together, immediately when I read the first of all, I want to find the second of all. And so the first may be, he's going to first deal with the disorders in the Lord's table, and then he's going to go to the problems of speaking in tongues and all that's in chapter 12 and chapter 14, and when he says, first of all. It could be that the word first of all here, he says, first of all, let me deal with your disorders before I deal with the instructions. So he begins, though, by saying, first of all, when you come together in the ecclesia. It says when you come together in the church. The word church is ecclesia, and it really means called out ones. And so we're called to Christ. That means that we're called away, separated unto the gospel. Ecclesia. If you would take like a Strong's Concordance, and when you would look up the word church and look at the Greek ecclesia, I think you'd find it like 118 times or something like that. And out of it, 112 times, it is used for the local church. It is used for the church at Ephesus, or the church at Philippi, or the church at Colossae, the church at Thessalonica, the church in Galatia. That's an area, not just one city. And then, of course, it's used for those seven churches of Revelation. You know, the seven churches of Revelation at Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia. But it says, when you come together in the church, never, ever is it used for the building. And so we'll drive up and say, hey, kids, look, there's the church. To be really biblical, it is really not. You and I make up the church. This is only the building that we gather in. And so this is really not a church. This is a building. The old New England way would say it's the meeting house where we, the church, gather together. And so when you do church, maybe is a better way, we come together as the church. Ecclesia. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you. The word for divisions here is the Greek word schismata. When I say the word schismata, you can think of schisms. You can think of that word, and that is where we get the word schisms from, schemata. And he had to deal with that. Remember when I was saying the things in First Corinthians? Look at chapter 1. I said in chapter 1, one of the things he had to deal with was divisions in the church. Chapter 1, I'll just draw your attention to a couple of verses. Verse 12, there were some, chapter 1, verse 12, that said that I am of Paul. Another said, I am of the party or the group or the clique of Apollos. Another says, I am that group that gathers around Cephas or Peter. But the most spiritual, I say that in quotations, who think that I am of Christ, you know, and they get that idea, you know, that they can say that and that makes them better. And then the Apostle Paul goes and he has to deal with that division, that schism there in the local church. I think that the real difficulty there in the local church was to have to deal with the rich and the poor. Remember, the local church was primarily made up, the early church was primarily made up of Jewish merchants who had gone to the city of Corinth, a trade city, or gone to Rome, or gone to Trivandrum, India, wherever it was. And they had gone to all these places to buy and sell. And they were very wealthy. These Jewish people were very wealthy. And at that time, Rome, for instance, had 50% of their population being slaves. So everyone of wealth had slaves. And it was difficult to think of getting saved and then your slave gets saved and worshiping together. I mean, that was hard socially. Can you understand that? In that day, that was a difficult thing to do. James even addresses it in James chapter 1. He deals with the rich and the poor and how that the church has got to blend together, both the rich and the poor. And so I think the major divisions had to do with that division between the rich and the poor. That's been a battle in the church for 2,000 years. Do you know why in most cities you go into the city and you look and there will be a First Baptist Church? And in most places, Second Baptist Church was started by slaves because the whites in First Baptist Church didn't want to worship with the African Americans, you know, and so they started Second Baptist Church. And so that has been true for nearly 2,000 years that we struggle with those who are on different social status than us being able to worship together. But, beloved, the ground is level at the cross. And it doesn't matter if someone comes to Merrimack Valley Baptist Church and they don't even own a car. It doesn't matter if they come and they've got a Jaguar. It doesn't matter if they come and they make $250,000 a year or they come and they're on their Social Security. The ground is level at the cross. We all bleed the same color, you know, red. I mean, there is no difference. It doesn't matter if you come from Brazil or if you come from Africa or if you come from Ireland or if you come from France. It doesn't matter. The ground is level to cross. But that was the difficulty that they were struggling with. I love the way the Apostle Paul says these words, and he says, I partly believe it. He says, I don't want to believe it. I don't want to believe you're having trouble with this, about accepting one another and having these differences. You know what I find in my own heart, which is really convicting to my heart? The Apostle Paul was very courteous and filled with charity. He said these words. Paul said, I wanted to believe a little of what was told, but we want to believe more than even what was told us. He said, I hope that this is exaggerated. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Verse 19, as we move through our text, the next thing I'd like for you to note, it's often referred to as the doctrinal error listed for us in verse 19. It's for there must be also heresies among you. Let me just say as we begin, the word heresy here is the word H-A-I-R, like the word hair, then issies. And it is the word we get heresies from. And often it is in the area of doctrinal differences, doctrinal error. But whether it was a difference over belief or over behavior, there was still a division that is there. And He recognized that there was going to be divisions in the church. But beloved, we need to be spiritually mature. And if someone differs with us, we need to have a gracious heart and not divide over it. The scriptures are very clear over the major issues. But most of our divisions, you know, come over small issues where the Bible is not clear about. Do you understand that? Most of our argument does not take place over the great truths of the Word of God. They're over little incidental things. Most of them have to do with things the Bible never addresses. And yet we divide over them. And when it comes to biblical principles, they're not negotiable. But personal preferences need to remain personal rather than divide over them. And so that's how he's addressing this. He says, I realize, by the way, when you and I differ on some things, I just want you to know I have real peace in my heart about it. Because when we get to heaven, then you'll believe just exactly the way that I do. Psalm 133 simply says, what a blessing it is when believers gather together in unity. It says it's just like the dew on Mount Hermon, on the Mount Zion. It's like the precious ointment of oil that flowed down from Aaron's beard and onto his garment, all the way to the hem of his garment. The preciousness of having that union and harmony together when you gather together. One of the neat things about it, though, it says that one of the things that happens, though, is that from this difficulty, there's leadership that rises up. The word that is used here might be approved. Is the word that is used for proving a metal to make sure that it is pure. And so when there is difficulties in the church, and there's going to be difficulties, do you realize you'll never find a perfect church? Do you realize that? If you do, don't attend it. Because you'll mess it up. And so we're going to have difficulties. But when the difficulties come, those who are spiritual leaders will rise to the top. Those who are pure, who have been tried. That is the word that is used here that is so strong, that is so powerful. Dokimos. They will come together. Notice with me in verse 20, please. Again, he repeats those words, when you come together. And he uses this terminology. It's really not to eat the Lord's Supper. Here's one of the different names for communion, the Lord's Supper. And if you go through the scriptures, in chapter 10, it's called the Lord's Table, 10:21. It's called communion in chapter 10, verse 16. And it is often today called the Eucharist. It comes from the word thankful, which we thank the Lord before eating the bread. We thank the Lord before drinking the juice. The Eucharist, that's not a bad terminology for the Lord's Table. It's often called the Lord's Supper. We already read in Acts chapter 2 that it's called the breaking of bread. Supper. The Greek word for supper is the word diapnon, and it literally means your evening meal. And so they gathered together in the evening to have their evening meal. You say, why did they do it? Well, I want to remind you that we're talking about a Jewish context where everyone took the day off on Saturday to worship the Jewish way. These are now born-again Christians, and they're gathering together on the Lord's Day, but all the market is open on Sunday because all the Jewish markets were closed on Saturday, so everything is open on Sunday, and so they may have been working for someone that made them work on Sunday, but they could gather together at least on Sunday night. Did you follow me? Did you follow me? And so it was the Lord's Supper, so they were having this evening meal with communion that followed it. Next verse, verse 21. One more verse, and then we'll have the Lord's Table together. And so here's this disorder. What was taking place? They were eating before the poor had a chance to, and they were gorging themselves and even drinking strong wine, you know, and becoming drunk. And the poor had nothing. Now, I don't know how exactly this happened, but I know what it's like at our potlucks. There's some people, I can tell you, that they're going to be first at the table. I mean, they run and they could fill up their plate. And I can just see that there may have been some tables set for the rich with really rich food on it. And some tables set with the poor they were poor, so they only had a little bit to bring. And so there was only a little bit for them to eat. So I could just see them still eating in two different sets of tables. Well, the other thing is I could see them coming and the rich bringing their really good stuff, you know, like dark chocolate, you know. And instead of putting it up for everyone, they kind of kept their own little stash, you know, back where they would sit together. And they didn't put it out for everyone, you know. And so when the poor got there, and often the rich, I mean, they could take off from work early without a problem. They'd get there early and eat all the food, and there was really nothing left for the poor because they had to work, you know, and would barely get there in time or maybe even late. But that's exactly what's happening here in this passage of Scripture. Finally, the last verse, verse 22. In verse 22, he just, in a very disgusted way, he simply says, "Why don't you eat your meal at home? Don't come here and eat your meals. You're going to act that way. You've got your houses where you can eat supper." And this feast, this festival before the meal, the only other place we have it addressed is in the book of Jude. I think it's verse 10 or 11 or 12, somewhere in that area. And he talks about a charity meal or a love feast. And so it did die off. And the reason it was because it just the people really struggled with doing it biblically. And what it did was, the purpose of it was to gather everyone together and to be able to fellowship together, to be able to share prayer requests, to be able to pray together, to be able to have a time of fellowship around a meal, the rich and the poor, and everything would be even. But it just digressed to such a mess, it messed up communion that followed. So that it's just best not to do it if you're going to be that way. And so you've despised the church of God, and you've become gluttons and drunkards, and you're selfish, and you've brought shame on the poor. How do you think the poor feel when they come? And there's nothing there for them to eat. Well, there's just scraps that are left over. You embarrass the poor. You shame them which have not. And so he bookends, he began with verse 17. He says, "I can't praise you." And he closes with verse 22. And he says, "I cannot praise you for what you do." In a moment, we're going to look at the rest of the text, but not as a message, but just read it. And then we're going to have communion together. Before we do, normally we don't do communion on Sunday because we normally have people who are visiting with us on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And so, if you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, let me just remind you. Let me take you down the Romans road. Number one, the Bible makes it very clear, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and me, all have sinned. Number two, the second sign on the Romans road you need to be really aware of is that the results of the wages of that sin separates you from God. Wages of sin is death. That word is separation, thanatos, separates you from God. But the gift of God is eternal life. Number three, the third thing you read on the sign down Romans Road, that God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin. Finally, the last sign on the Romans road is this. Now, if we will agree with God, that's what that word confess means. Say, "Yes, I believe. Yes, I agree." If we believe in our hearts, we shall be saved. And so this morning, I want to ask. Wednesday night, I said to a dear individual, I said, "If you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven?" And she looked at me and said, "No." I said, "If you died today, where would you go?" And she said, "I'd go to hell." Oh, beloved, you don't want to go there. God wants everyone to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Believe that he came and went to the cross and died for your sins and paid for your sins and mine. And if you've never accepted that, if you've never received that, Michael's playing an old hymn that says, "Just as I am, I come to Jesus." I'm going to ask that we bow our heads. Every head bowed, every heart broken open before the Lord. you cannot take communion unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That means you've asked Him to forgive you of your sin and come into your heart. You cannot. This is the Lord's table, not ours. We've got to follow His direction. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, our heart broken open before Him, let me ask you one-on-one. If you died today, would you go to heaven? Can I ask that you answer it silently? Yes or no? And if it is no, then please, I beg of you from the bottom of my heart, as the Holy Spirit has made this truth clear to you, that God loves you, that Christ died for you, and that we're all sinners. Sin separates us from Him. And if we ask forgiveness, He'll forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you do that right now? Lord, forgive me for my sin. I accept You as my Savior. I believe. If you've made that prayer from the bottom of your heart, then you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. Heavenly Father, pray, Father, that there might not be one who would leave our service this morning without that wonderful assurance of knowing You as Savior and Lord. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. One more thing before we do communion. Just one more thing. In the next text, which we're not going to take time to read this morning, it says, let a man examine himself as a believer. I don't like to examine myself. You know why? The Apostle Paul said, in me dwelleth no good thing. I just agree with Paul. And so we mess up, even as believers. But we can go to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Now that you know the Lord is your Savior, let's take a moment of cleansing. For those of you who are physically able, I'd like for us to do this. I'd like for us to slip out of the chair where we're sitting and turn around and kneel before our chair. And let's cry out to God, asking for His forgiveness and accepting the forgiveness that comes through the shed blood of Christ. Let's do that. Let's kneel for just a moment. Father, as servant King David wrote, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And right now, we say the same words that David said. Lord, search our hearts, attitudes and actions we ask forgiveness for. Thoughts and things that we have done, we ask for Your forgiveness. And by faith we accept Your forgiveness because of the precious Your Son, our Savior's death on the cross. Thank You for the washing. Thank You for the cleansing. Thank You for the purifying that comes as we ask and accept. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may return to your chair, please. I'm going to ask the deacons to come. We're going to have our Lord's table together. And so the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took the Passover meal. And on the Passover meal, along with the lamb, along with the bitter herbs, along with the that which was reminded them of the mortar. There was bread, unleavened bread, and he took the bread and he said to them, he said, I want you from now on to take bread, and every time you do this, remember me, remember my broken body. And he took the juice, the cup, and he says, may you take the cup and be reminded of my precious blood. So we're going to pass out bread. It is unleavened bread. It is a bread that would be on the table. It would be bread that would be the bread that they would eat, a matzah type bread. And I'm going to ask that you hold it in your hand until all of us are able to take a piece of it. And as you're holding it, I want you to think of the Lord Jesus, how that within hours after this took place, the Passover meal and the instituting of communion, he walked out of the room and he went down the Kidron Valley. And there in the garden he prayed. And that night the torch of the Roman soldiers punched a hole in the darkness. Judas stepped out of that light and placed the kiss of betrayal. The next few hours, he was beaten. He was bruised. And then he was taken to a cross. And he hung up on the cross. And to do so, it's in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. We read of some details that would prophesy of what took place. And one of them was this, that his joints of his body would be pulled apart. And so as he hung on the cross for our sins, the dehydration, going without water, caused the muscles to pull apart to where our Savior's body was broken and bruised for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Shall we pray?
Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to meet this morning, and we thank you for sending your Son to have his body broken for us, and we ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
always amazes me that God would allow His Son, Jesus Christ, to leave His home in heaven, to step over the thresholds of glory and descend to have a body. For that body to be beaten and bruised for me. In remembrance of that, E.T. Oliphant. On the table that night, there was wine, there was grape juice, fruit of the vine. And the Jewish people had five different cups. So probably in the fourth one or the fifth one, Jesus held it up. And He said, I'm going to put some new meaning to this. And the new meaning would be, He said, I want you to, when you gather together, I want you to look at that grape juice. And I want it to remind you of my precious blood. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus sweat drops of blood in the agony that He knew was coming. They pulled out His beard. They took the fist and they beat His face. As they had said that His countenance was where you could hardly recognize it as a man. He was so beaten. The blood mingled with the sweat, the tears as He was suffering the rejection by His own, that He came into His own. They received Him not. Dropped down on His what was left of His beard. And then when they got to the place called Golgotha, or the place of the cross, the execution squad pulled His hands back on that cross and drove a nail into His palm. Again, the blood was just spurt forth. Drove a nail into those feet. His back was lacerated by what we call the cat of nine tails, into where they whipped Him so bad that His back would have hung like crimson icicles dripping with the blood down to the granite steps below. The Lord Jesus was sacrificed as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. I'm so thankful that we have the hope of heaven. We have the promise of heaven because of the shed blood. For without the shedding of the blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Just thanking the Lord for his death on the cross for us. Let's pray together.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we have to remember what You did for us on the cross. We are humbled by the fact that You, as an all-powerful God, came to earth to save beings such as us. We pray that we never will forget it, Lord. We thank You for everything that we do here today and pray it will be for Your honor and for Your glory. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, I ask that you take the cup and then you hold and you wait and together we'll drink of it. amazes me that for the last 2,000 years, believers have gathered together like what we're doing this morning and taking the bread and taking the juice and remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it's not just us here in America, Western culture, but all around the world, true believers are doing exactly what we do. And it's just so thrilling. And it makes us a part of a great big family because of Him being our Heavenly Father and for what He has done for us. Send your Son to be our Savior. So the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, drink ye all of it. Well, the Lord knew us quite well because He knew we'd forget if He didn't do something like this to remind us. So it's awesome that He did this, instituted this for us, gave us instructions for it. We're going to be dismissed in just a moment. Two things. Number one, as you go out, there's going to be some deacons at the door. Thank you, gentlemen. And we call it a retirement offering, but a retirement not for the deacons, but as you retire out. And if you know of someone who's struggling financially and they're part of our body, make sure that you call the office and we'll hook you up. And if you would put something in that offering plate, it goes for those who have needs as a part of our church family. Number two, I'm going to ask that we stand. I'm going to ask that the wings come in. This is one time that we hold hands and we sing together an old hymn. Bless these. So if you just go in across the aisles, please, and we'll take a moment and sing together. Bless these are kind of bind our hearts in Christian love. Let go of hands. Before you're dismissed, let me ask if you know your license plate, if your plate is Z195169, would you raise your hand? Anyone know your license plate number? Z195169? No one knows if it's theirs? Josephine, is that mine? Is that ours? Who gave me this note? Would you come up here, please, sir? It's my understanding that... just a moment. Don't go away.
Small thunder bender.
No. No. That scares them. Just what? Do I have a car? Was it?
Silver. I can tell you where it was parked.
You go out to the car, will you? Please? And just wait out there. You, if you would.
I can tell them where it is.
Is it still out there?
I'm not even home.
Okay. There was a little scrape put on the car by one of our folks. And then after the scrape, the fender fell in, the gas tank exploded, the burnt down. I'm just kidding. if we'll go out there and we have the folks who's very sorry. They want to take care of the little scrape. So sorry to end your day that way. You're dismissed.